If you would, please turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Joshua. And this morning we are hearing from Joshua in chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. We'll be hearing from the whole chapter. Let us hear God's Word. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priest shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." Then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord." So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, 'Shout,' then you shall shout." So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. Then 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while the priest continued blowing the trumpets. And the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. But it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only, they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it happened, when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. This morning we have heard God's word. Let us go before him and ask again that he would bless the preaching of it to us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we have heard this morning of how you have worked and how you have acted and how you have accomplished what you said you would do. Father, you have promised that when we gather together as Christ's little flock in this place, when we gather together under his command and seeking his blessing, you meet with us and you hear our worship. You accept it and receive it, not for what we have done, but for Christ's sake. Father, we ask that you would bless the preaching of the word this day. Work in our hearts, we pray. Work in our minds. Conform us to our Savior. May we be more and more like him. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. There's a small town in southern Pennsylvania that has a little less than 8,000 people. And every year, except perhaps this year because of coronavirus, but every year they get millions of visitors. Millions of people travel from the United States and from all over the world to this little tiny town in southern Pennsylvania. It's a town that has significance because of two events that took place there. There was a battle and there was a speech. And these two things happened, I'm sure you know by now, in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. That battle and that speech have had a significance and impact on our nation's history that is far greater than you would expect from a small town that in 1863 had less than 3,000 people. During our nation's Civil War, it became a battleground. It was a town that sat at a crossroads. Several different roads led into and led out of this town of Gettysburg. It had military value because of where it was and because of the places that it was connected to. It not only had strategic value and significance because of where it was at, but as I said, it set the stage for the rest of our history. There has so much that has happened in our history because of what happened in that small town and the speech that President Lincoln gave there on that battlefield. These things are true of Jericho as well. It was valuable just because of where it sat, the things that connected to it. And this battle holds significance for Israel that is far greater than the size of that town, that city, would indicate. And this battle, here in chapter 6, sets the stage for the rest of the conquest, the rest of the book of Joshua, because of what happened here at Jericho. This passage, this chapter, chapter 6, just like many of the ones that we've read before, chapters 1 through 5, have heard before, this is a very positive chapter. There's very little that goes wrong. In fact, there's hardly anything at all. They have God's leader. They have Joshua with them. They have the report from Rahab that they heard from chapter 2. God has brought them over the Jordan River in a wonderful, wondrous, and miraculous way. And he has made them ready for conquest. They are ready. The stage was set in chapter 5, and now the first battle has taken place. Their only need, the only problem, is getting into the city itself. As we heard in verse 1, but the language of holy war throughout this chapter makes this more than just a military engagement between one nation and another. Again, this special type of warfare that only Israel was to engage in, a special type of warfare that shows us what God's perfect judgment looks like. None will survive. This battle shows Israel its need. If they are not continually aware of their desperate need, their dependence upon God, then they too will become like Jericho. Their problem is one of fear and just outright inability. How do they get over the walls? So often our problem when we hear of what God has determined to do, when we hear of God's decree, so often our problem is one of apathy or fatalism. They cannot conquer the land without God. We cannot obey without God. We must obey because God is with us. And that's the main point of this passage. God is with them, and so they must obey. Because God is with his people, we must conduct ourselves with fear. Not slavish fear, not a terror that fails to obey, but a reverence and an awe for who God is in his holiness, his wonder, and his majesty, which Israel saw so clearly displayed on that day. We're going to go through this passage then in 4 points. God does it. It's his plan that he's laid out for them. Then God does what he said he would do. He accomplishes it for them. And so they must conduct themselves in fear before God. Why is obedience so important? We heard this morning about justification in Sunday school. We confess that our sins are forgiven. If our standing before God is based on Christ's righteousness and not ours, then why is obedience so important? Why is it such a focus of the Christian life? Why must we constantly be pursuing holiness and not just hoping it will happen, but purposefully going about our lives to be holy before God? Obedience is important, first of all. This is verses 1 through 5. Because God has determined what will happen and what will take place. We read verse 1 and we see the problem. We hear the problem. And we read verses 2 through 5 and we could almost stop there. God's already won. He's already won. Verse 2, he says, I have given. He's already given them the city. It's theirs. And he says in verse 5, it shall come to pass. It's as if it has already taken place. God has determined that he will give Jericho over to Israel. Here at this first battle, he provides a quick and easy victory for their encouragement, to encourage them in the conquest, in the many battles that will come later on. This is not so that they'll be fatalistic and assume that God will do it for them. It's not so that they will be lazy and think that nothing else matters if God has already done it, if God has already determined what to accomplish. God does this for their encouragement. To encourage them in action, that they will go into the conquest, not in fear, but in fear of God, relying upon him. Obedience is a matter of trust. Obedience is a matter of trust. They could not get into Jericho without marching all the way around it. But God has already said, their act of walking around the walls is an act of obedience. And their obedience is a picture to us. It's a picture to us of trusting God. It probably seemed very odd to them. It probably seemed very odd to those in Jericho. What are these crazy Israelites doing? But they trusted God. And they trusted the leader that he appointed over them. And they obeyed. Even when they don't fully understand. God shows them through the leadership of Joshua that they can trust him. They can trust him in every single one of his commands. And he demonstrates in the end that his commands are not foolish. His commands are not foolish. for us then this morning, hearing this passage, we must ask ourselves, do we trust him? Do we trust him in his commands to us? He commands us to love him and him alone with all our heart and soul and strength. And he commands us to love one another. It's a very brief explanation of the Ten Commandments. He commands us to obey. He commands us to, in the New Covenant, be baptized, to pray, to partake of the Lord's Supper, to be part of the body of Christ, to join with one of his churches. But that obedience, all of that obedience, it flows from the victory that has already been accomplished. He has already promised us through his death, through his resurrection, through his rule and his reign now, that he has accomplished the victory for us. Will we follow our Savior? That is the question. Will we be followers of the Lamb? Will we obey? Not to get something from God, but because God is in control and God has determined the salvation of his people. Obedience is important then because God has determined exactly what will take place. Secondly then, and we're looking here at verses 6 through 19, this large account here of the actual fall of Jericho. Obedience is important because God directs what will happen, what will take place. They must obey. By hearing God's commands through his appointed leader, they must listen carefully to what Joshua has said, and they must follow his instructions. They do it by doing things that at first don't make sense. But marching around the walls is going to go confuse their enemy. And marching around the walls teaches the Israelites to trust God. Obedience is not just an evidence of trust. It's also a participating with God in the work that he is doing. It's a wonderful, amazing, and gracious thing that God does in allowing us to participate in the work that he is doing. They're marching. They're quiet. Then they're making noise. They're presented here as observers. They watch while God acts. It's just like what we saw in the crossing of the Jordan. They were supposed to follow behind the Ark of the Covenant, to stand back and to watch what God will do, and then cross over the Jordan. It's just like what we heard in Revelation chapter 19. The armies of the Lord lined up behind Jesus Christ, clothed in white, and Jesus Christ is the one who defeats the enemies of God. And the armies of God watch. This idea of seven comes up over and over and over in this passage. You ought to be thinking about the creation of the world. In 6 days, God created the world, and on the seventh, he rested. He rested. It's a pattern for how we are to live our lives. Work six and rest on the seventh. It communicates the idea that this is God's work. They're there, they're marching, they're watching, but this is something that God will do. Notice also that the Ark of the Covenant comes up over and over and over again in this part. And just as we saw earlier in Joshua, the idea of the Ark of the Covenant is that this is God's visible representation to them of God's presence with them. That I am there with you. I am your God and you are my people. Remember, it's covered in blood from sacrifices year after year after year as they walk through the wilderness. God is with them and they must obey. God so graciously then, so very graciously chooses to work through his people. Verses 16 through 19 here, I hope you notice this. It's like chapter 2. It gets in the way again. We want to skip over 16 through 19 and go right to the walls falling flat. It's like the spies. You remember in chapter 2? They were hanging on the rope outside the wall. And then we get this back and forth between the spies and Rahab while they hash out the details of the promise. It interrupts the story. It takes us back to what Joshua had already instructed them. And it puts the focus on the importance of their obedience. They must hear what God's appointed leader says to them. They must follow and they must obey. God could have accomplished this amazing victory in any number of ways. He could have defeated Jericho before they even got there. But God chose to do it precisely in the way that would be of the most encouragement to Israel, the most benefit to them. They get to watch as God works on their behalf. Their obedience to God and to God's leader Joshua is then rewarded with victory. They haven't earned it. God has provided for them. But they learn obedience. They have learned obedience, particularly as they go into the conquest, as they go into the promised land. Obedience is not for God's benefit. God doesn't need us. He doesn't get something out of our obedience. That's a very pagan concept, that the gods get something from us in what we give to God. But it does benefit us. Obedience is of great benefit to us. Take your hymnals, if you would. Let's turn over to the back of our hymnals where we have our confession. If you would, turn to page 678. Now, paragraph 1 of this chapter tells us what good works are. And so having that idea that good works are those things commanded by God, we don't get to make up good works and call them good works. Paragraph 2, page 678 of chapter 16. So if you see that title, Of Good Works, look down at number 2. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. So we've already heard about saving faith in the confession. So saving faith at work in the believer produces fruit. And by them, so by these good works, by these fruits, believers show, display, or manifest their thankfulness. God has had the victory in my life. He has saved me. He has forgiven me my sins. How can we not respond in thankfulness? Strengthen their assurance. Edify their brethren. So it's not just you. This is a benefit to those around you. Edify their brethren. Adorn the profession of the gospel, so it makes it a beautiful and desirable thing. Stop the mouths of the adversaries. What can they accuse you with? And glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end. What is all this leading to? Eternal life. In eternal life, we have all of this completed, all of this made perfect, and we sin no more. All we will be in heaven, all we will be in the world to come is perfectly sinless forever and ever. Obedience now is reliance upon God, reliance upon His saving work, and reliance upon His commands. Obedience now is growing more and more in greater godliness. It's growing in assurance. Obedience is of great benefit to us. So God has determined, God has directed, and then verses 20 through 25 here. Our obedience is important because God delivers. He not only determines, He not only directs, but He delivers on His promise. He is faithful to what He promised to give. Israel here is faithful to the covenant. Joshua is faithful to the promise that the spies made. And here we have an example of God's leader and God's people. And they're acting like God. Not that they take God's divine attributes, But they act in obedience. They act in holiness, in justice, and in righteousness. Rahab and her family are also acting in obedience. Rahab has responded in faith, and so her family joins the people of Israel. There's an emphasis here that we have seen already in Joshua, to this day. And she receives the reward of her faith. Obedience is the proper response of faith. Obedience is the proper response of faith. Finally, then, our last point. Obedience flourishes in trusting and knowing that God has determined, knowing that God has directed, and knowing that God has delivered. And these last two verses. Obedience is a response to knowing that God condemns. God condemns. Joshua, God's leader, is here authorized to pronounce the curses of the covenant, the condemnation that comes through God's leader. Joshua here is specially marked out again, as we've seen so often. This fits then with the end of chapter 5, where we saw the commander of the armies of the Lord, whom Joshua got down on his knees before and worshipped. That was specially marking out for Israel that Joshua was the appointed leader to lead Israel in the conquest. And so the battle of Jericho sets the stage for the rest of the conquest. Obedience then is an evidence of judgment. It's an evidence of judgment to come. Our obedience, imperfect as it is, our obedience serves as a warning to others. It's not something to be proud of. Our obedience serves as a warning to others. Have you ever noticed how some people get mad when they find out you're a Christian or when they see you obeying God? It bothers them. They don't like it. They want affirmation from you for their sinful lifestyle. They know that judgment is coming. They suppress it. They hide it away. They try not to think about it. They don't want to hear about it. But they know. They know that judgment is coming. And you, by merely being one who is saved by grace, by merely following in faith God's law, are an evidence of judgment to come. Turn over, if you would, to 1 Peter. First Peter in chapter 4. You can see by the very first word, therefore, that Peter's getting into some application of some of the points that he's made earlier. And he gives that to us right here at the beginning. Chapter 4, 1 Peter, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, what should we be doing then? Arm yourselves also with the same mind, that willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, he's not teaching perfectionism. Don't hear him saying that. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, that whole life devoted to doing what I want to do. But, instead of that, for the will of God. In this life, again, not perfectly, but perfect in the next life. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, and this is the point that we're driving at here, they think it's strange. They think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. Just that letting go and doing whatever you want. It's strange that you're not like this. And so they speak evil of you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is the great terror of the judgment to come, and our obedience is an evidence of it. Christ Jesus then is the leader to whom Joshua points. He is the leader to whom Joshua points. Turn over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, beginning of verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. They were accusing him of breaking the Ten Commandments. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Now, you have to hear that as a Jew. That means Jesus is saying that he's God. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was the Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And notice that verse 22, "has committed all judgment to the Son." We are not judged by our neighbor. We are not judged by our family. We are not judged by any other around us. We are judged by Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 17, you don't need to turn there. But you remember as Paul speaks on Mars Hill, he says this in verses 30 through 31. "God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained," speaking of Jesus Christ. "He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." As surely as Jesus Christ is no longer laying in a tomb in Palestine, he will judge all flesh. In conclusion then, because God is with us, we must obey. Because God is with us, we must obey. We must not hear this with apathy. We must not tolerate fatalism in our hearts. This is given to us for our encouragement, for our growth in godliness. Why can we do it? Why can we pursue holiness when it is so very hard? Because we are not alone. God is with us. God has already determined how all things will work out. He's already won the victory over sin and death. And we get to see that worked out in our own lives and in the history of the world around us as thousands, millions are saved. In living according to God's commands, then we are following our Savior. We are following him. God has delivered us from our enemies, sin and Satan and the world and its hatred of God. And our deliverance is so much greater, so much more complete than that which was won that day on the plains of Jericho. God has plainly declared then his condemnation on all who violate his law. God acts in judgment upon Jericho on behalf of his people, on their behalf. He involves them in the work, but it's for their benefit. It's God who delivers them from their inability to accomplish what was necessary on their own. So much more then, it is Christ who saves us. It is Christ who accomplishes for us what we could not do, what was absolutely necessary, but what we could not accomplish. God is with us to save through Jesus Christ and by faith in Him and Him alone. In the end, then, our salvation depends not on our obedience, but upon the obedience of Jesus Christ. As we think about this obedience because God is with us, as we think about this in the week to come, as we think about this as God's people, let us remember, your Savior has won. He's won. He's gotten the victory. He has triumphed over your sin. All of it. He's already triumphed over your death. Everyone here today is going to die unless Christ returns. And if you are trusting in Christ, He has already triumphed over even your death. His victory on the cross over your sin should fill you with joy. It should fill you with joy. And it should lead you to obedience. Not that you don't pursue it, but that's your motivation. Christ has died for me. My sins are forgiven. I want to obey. And now I will look for ways to do it. His victory in rising from the dead should fill you with joy and lead you to obedience. His victory in ascending to heaven should fill you with joy and lead you in obedience. So if you don't have joy, not bubbly happiness, but if you can't rejoice in Jesus Christ and His victory over your sin, if you don't delight in obedience and want more of it, then you need to ask yourself, why am I afraid? What's going on? What am I looking for besides Jesus Christ? What is the thing that I desire more than God that's interrupting and hindering and getting in the way of my joy and my obedience? So treasure then the law of God. Treasure the law of God. Treasure it in your hearts. Treasure it because you treasure the Lord Jesus Christ. Delight in His law. Fill your thoughts with the beauty of His law. How it shows you your God, drives you to Christ, and shows you how to live your life. Always approach your obedience to the law from the standpoint, the foundation, the beginning point of your Savior, Jesus Christ, has already, for you, perfectly kept the law of God. Start there. Begin with that. And then pursue obedience. Measure your progress in sanctification by the standard of the law. That will save you from so much trouble. That will save you from so much grief and so much despair. It will free you from judging by other things. It will free you from judging your progress by other people. Well, look at him. Look at her. They're doing so much better than I am. What's wrong with me? Judge by the law, not other people. Judge by the law, not by yourself. And not by the standards of the world. And judging by the law, you are judging by a perfect standard, one that you cannot meet in this life. So run back to Christ. Every time. Run back to Christ and shelter there in the Rock of Ages, who's kept the law for you. Your Savior is holy, and He died to make you holy. For those of you who are here this morning and you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, this perfect standard of God's just commandments are impossible. They are impossible. You can never meet them. You can never do them. You can never accomplish them. If you try, it will drive you to despair, or it will make you give up, or you will try to lower God's standards until you can meet them. It won't work. Your actions never require God to do anything for you in your favor. There is nothing that you can do. There is no good that you can accomplish. There is no good work that you can do that will make God smile upon you if you are outside of Jesus Christ. Your thoughts and your actions and your emotions constantly violate the law of God. And the only action that they require from God upon you is wrath and anger and everlasting torment in hell forever. There is only one man. There is only one man who has ever obeyed God's law perfectly, perfectly, without fail in any way. Not one single thought of Jesus Christ failed to measure up to the perfect standard of God's law. And if you will but trust in Him, if you will but run to Him, if you will but cry out to God for mercy for Christ's sake, His death on the cross for you, then you will have life. Then you will have joy everlasting. Then you will have peace. Then you will be freed from sin. You will be freed from the wrath of God to come. And you will have an eternity of rejoicing in God and who He is. Turn today. Turn today from your sin to Jesus Christ. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, are a reflection of who our God is. When we study the law, when we read the law, when we meditate on it, when we think carefully about it, when we go to the law, when we look upon it, we're looking upon God. We're gazing upon Him and His beauty and His glory and His majesty. The law is not only the character of God. The law is what your Savior has done for you. The law is what our Savior has accomplished for us. And the law is also what the Holy Spirit is doing inside of us, making us more and more and more holy and more and more and more like our God. Remember Joshua chapter 6. Remember, we must remember that God has won. God has already won. No government can stand against Him. Not a government that has fallen in history. Not our own. Not governments that will come from here on out. No government can stand against God. No disease. No accident in your life. Nothing can stand against God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. God's victory then is not only God's victory, but this is amazing. God's victory is the victory of the church. It's the victory of God's people throughout all the ages, those who have trusted in Christ and turned from their sins. Local churches may fail, but no believer can ever be lost. And the church itself cannot fail. God gets the victory. God gets the victory. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, what a wondrous and amazing thing it is that You, the Holy One, the Creator and the Master of heaven and earth, You who cannot look upon sin, You have accomplished the victory over our sin. Father, we ask for Your Holy Spirit's aid. We ask that He would work in us all this coming week. to drive our thoughts back over and over again to what Christ Jesus has accomplished for us, to remember your great victory over the city of Jericho that stood in Israel's way. Father, give us grace to remember the greater victory in Jesus Christ over sin and over Satan and over the world and its hatred of you. Father, give us grace to meditate on these things, and not only there, not to stop there, but to live our lives this week, seeking and pursuing obedience to you. Father, when we sin, when we fail to obey, give us grace to run back to Christ, to confess our sin, to remember again the forgiveness of all our sins, and in joy, in gratitude, and in thankfulness to you, again, pursue obedience in our lives. We ask these things because nothing is impossible with you. And we ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.